You open your Bibles to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. A few years ago, an event took place in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, where I grew up, where I've got one of my sisters here today, where we grew up, that shocked and broke the heart of the community. One day, a grandmother was walking in the backyard with her two dogs and her young grandson. I don't remember the exact age. I believe the grandson was somewhere between the ages of 3 and 5. And apparently what happened is the dogs turned on the grandson. Most think it was out of some kind of jealousy. These were Rottweilers. And for a long time, they had been kind of the only one in the grandmother's life. And apparently there was some jealousy involved, and don't know for sure. But apparently they attacked the grandson from the scar marks. Actually, one of them had him by the head and face, basically most of his head in the dog's mouth. Apparently the grandmother fought back. The dogs left the grandson, turned on her, and took her life. And while they were killing the grandmother, the grandson ran to the fence and climbed over it to safety. There are times in life when we feel turned on. There are times in life when we feel betrayed. There are times in life when we feel overwhelmed. There are times in life when we feel attacked. And it may not be a literal pack of dogs, but we go through times in life when we feel like somebody or something's out to get us. That you have this sense that you're just surrounded and you're overwhelmed and you say, okay, where do I go? What do I do? We have a sense of helplessness. What I'd like to do today is to begin to think about what I call some of the situational psalms. Periodically, as we go through the psalms, you'll notice that the psalms have introductions to them. Now, those introductions were not a part of the original song or the original text. They were added later by folks who wanted us to kind of understand the setting, though they are very, very old and go back hundreds of years. And as you look at those descriptions of the Psalms, they'll talk about maybe who it was written for or to or by. And as we go through that second section, or what they call Book 2 of Psalms, most of those Psalms are declared to be by, to, or for David. And a number of songs are connected to particular situations or events. In other words, some of the songs, you just have the song or the psalm, but it doesn't give you much background information. But in others, those who gave us those little introductions to them many, many years ago connected them to events in the life of Israel or people in Israel. And a number of them are connected to the life of David. Psalm 3, Psalm 34, Psalm 51. In fact, we've already looked at a couple of those several months ago. We looked at, I think, Psalm 3 and 51 together. And those two Psalms describe events later in the life of David. They're going to describe events when he's probably in his 50s and 60s. The sin with Bathsheba and his feeling of incredible remorse in the aftermath of that. The betrayal by his son Absalom near the end of his life. But there are a number of other psalms. In fact, the largest collection of psalms that connect to the situation in the life of David are basically found between Psalm 51 and Psalm 63. And so you have this series of psalms that I think you can see on the screen, maybe 51 and 52 and 54 and 56 and 57 and 59 and 60 and 63 that are connected to events in the life of David. And the reason I'd like to look at some of these, not all of these, is because it's kind of like looking at David's journal. Maybe you've got a journal that you keep by your bed or somewhere, maybe in a briefcase for when you travel on business trips or wherever it is you keep your journal. And you write down your innermost thoughts. You write down some things. You're kind of thinking out loud. You're pouring out your heart. And you talk about some things that you don't necessarily talk about to everybody else. And so what I find fascinating is that if these introductions to these psalms are accurate, then basically, if you take them and lay them alongside what is found in especially 1 and 2 Samuel, it's kind of like when you read the psalm, it's kind of like you get to read the journal. Like you watched a great battle taking place on the battlefield, and then you stepped into the tent of the general who led the battle, and you sit down on his little bunk there, and on the little nightstand by his bunk, you find his journal and you read what he felt about the battle. You read his emotions, his thought, his fears, his courage, his confidence, etc. And it brings the battle to life. And so what I'd like us to do as we look at some of these situational psalms is I want us to see the story behind the story. I want us to see the struggle behind the victories that David had and the things that he went through, especially in his early years. And this morning I want us to think about Psalm 59. And the reason I want us to look at it first, though it's not first in the order if we're walking through these psalms, but because chronologically it's the earliest in his life. Again, some of those we looked at a few months ago are late in his life. But if we look at Psalm 59, we're looking at an event that's fairly early on. It's an event after the defeat of Goliath, but prior to his actually becoming king. And so I want us to see what struggles he faced and his attitude toward them, even at a very early date. And what I think you'll see is as you walk through these situations, starting with these events before he ever became king, and then you connect them to later events, like when his son Absalom betrayed him, you're going to see a consistent, incredible faith, trust, and confidence in God that stayed with him throughout his life. And I believe it is the reason that he is described as a man after God's own heart. As we look at this particular passage, I want us to look at his description of what's happening and his asking for help. I want us to look at the destruction that he asked God to bring on his enemies. And then I want us to look at his declaration of praise to God for deliverance. So let's just take a moment and look at a few highlights of Psalm 59. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity." He's going to begin by having a combination of describing what's going on in his life to God and asking for God's help. Now, Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, as he is addressing the problem of people who had elongated prayers, who stood on the street corners and prayed these long, elaborate prayers to get attention, as he's addressing that problem, he says to them, "The Lord knows what you need even before you ask it." So we could go from one extreme by saying these long, elaborate prayers, just so folks will notice how long it is. We could go to the other extreme and say, "Well, I don't really need to talk to God. He already knows what I need and He'll just take care of it." And biblical truth is found in between those two things. Because while on the one extreme, God does know what is going on in our life and what we need before we ask it, we need to talk to God about it. And when David's talking to God about what's going on in his life, he's not doing it because God doesn't know what's going on. He's doing it because he's hurting and he wants the one who loves him to know how he feels about his hurt. I want you to think about parents. If you're a parent and you've got a child, my guess is there have been times in their life when you knew some struggle was going on in their life. Maybe you observed it. Maybe because you remember what it was like to be their age. Maybe because of things others have told you. You know they're going through a particular problem. Maybe because you've been through the same problem, you have a pretty good idea of how they feel about that particular problem, whatever it is that they're facing. Let me ask you, even though you may understand how they feel, And even though you may know what they're going through, do you mind them talking to you about it? When they come to you and say, you know, Mom, Dad, can I talk? And they sit down there on the couch and they start pouring out their soul about how they feel and what they're going through. Do you stop and say, hey, I don't want to hear anymore. I heard that. I mean, I knew that. I went through it. That'll be fine. You'll be okay. If we do that, I don't think we're the loving parent we ought to be. If we really love our children, we're going to listen to every word, even though we may know exactly what's coming. And even though we may know exactly, we think, or at least to some degree, what they're going through, we listen to them because we love them, we value them, and we care about them. And there's also something healing about being able to pour out how we feel. Those who work in the area of counseling sometimes will do role-playing or letter writing to let people express their emotions. And so if they're hurting over a situation, sometimes they'll say, okay, write down how you feel on a piece of paper. Or they may take a chair, two chairs, sit one here and one here, and have the person who's struggling sit in the chair and talk to somebody else in that imaginary person in the other chair and describe to them how they feel. Or maybe if they've got a conflict with somebody, say, okay, I want you to imagine the other person's in that chair. Tell them exactly what they're doing that hurts you. And what they're finding is that process of saying, here's what hurts me and here's why, is healing in and of itself. And that many times folks who will sit down and do that, who will let the hurt out of their soul, already start getting better the moment they walk out of the office without ever being given any advice. They just needed somebody to listen. They just needed to be able to let the hurt out of their souls. And so while we pray, God knows what's coming. We need to remember two sides of the equation. Number one, He loves us, He cares about us, and He wants to hear what's going on in our world. Okay, He's not bothered by the fact I'm pouring out my feelings about a situation that He as the Supreme God already understands. He treasures me as His child. And so He says, talk to me. Tell me about your enemies. Tell me about the pack that surrounds you, the dogs that snarl at you. I want to hear about your pain because I love you. And then on the other side of that equation, being able to talk to a God who not only can do something about it, but a God who loves me and cares about me and has exhibited that love by the giving of His own Son on the cross of Calvary, a Son who was surrounded by the hounds of persecution as well. There's something healing about knowing that He lets me share, that He listens, and that He cares. And so David pours out his soul to God, which is what we should always do when we're surrounded by the pack. But also I find it interesting that in the process, David evaluates himself. I want you to notice what he says. He says, fierce men launch an attack against me. In the latter part of verse 3, he says, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, nor for any guilt of mine. Now I want to emphasize as we think about that, that David was not above admitting his sin. If you, for example, go back to Psalm 41 in verse 4, David's going to readily admit his sin. In fact, as he's describing the circumstances he's in there, he's going to say, Lord, part of this is my fault because I sinned. And there are a number of Psalms, like Psalm 51, in the situation with Bathsheba and the death of his son and the confrontation by Nathan because of the sin he's committed, where he's going to say, I have sinned, Lord. I am in this circumstance because I've done something wrong. And so I want us to realize that we're listening to a man who's not above saying, I have sinned, it's my fault. But there are times when problems come in our life that it's not connected to something I've done that is wrong. And as we think about David saying, I've not sinned, he's not in the global picture saying, I've never done anything wrong. What he's saying is, in this situation, he says, I have done nothing to Saul to warrant what he's doing to me. And if we look at the story that's laid out in 1 Samuel, he has been faithful to Saul. He has fought for Saul. When the armies of Philistia rose up against Israel and Saul sent them to battle, he went to battle. So he truly has done nothing to warrant this evil being done to him. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's there, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says, examine yourselves. In other words, before you come to commune with God, before you come to commune with God and remember the sacrifice of His Son, He says, look at yourselves, examine yourselves, and make sure you're doing this in the proper attitude with the proper focus. And so it seems to me, before David went to God about his situation, he first thought, have I done something to Saul to warrant this situation? And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to talk about that if you're on your way to make sacrifice at the temple and you remember that you have done something to your brother and your brother has something against you, He says, lay down your offering right there, go fix the problem with your brother, then come and talk to God. And so David first said, okay, have I done something? Before I go to God about this problem with Saul, is there something I need to be doing? Is there something I've done to wrong Saul that I need to go fix? Maybe I, instead of going to God and say, fix this problem, maybe I need to be going to Saul and say, I have wronged you and I'm sorry. But when he went through that evaluation process, he said, I don't know of anything I've done to wrong Saul. And so, having poured his hurt out to God with a sense of urgency that you can see where he says, deliver me, set me securely on high, deliver me, save me, there in verses 1 and 2. You have this sense of urgency. Lord, I desperately need your help. Deliver me, save me, lift me above these struggles. He asks God to intervene. And it's interesting how he describes God in verse 5. He says, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel. The word Lord, there's the word Yahweh. So he calls him by his name, if you will. And he says, O Yahweh, the God of a covenant relationship with your people. He says, you're the Elohim of hosts. You are the God of the hosts of heaven and the hosts of Israel. You lead the armies that are above all armies. And you're also the God of Israel. You're our God. Lord, in all your power and majesty, Lord, you who are in a relationship with us, please come to my aid. In verse 6, he says, they return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouths, swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. And so what he does is he pictures it like a pack of dogs. Now, we don't view dogs necessarily the same way in the States because most dogs we know are somebody's pet. Okay? But if you travel in other countries, and we've got a lot of folks here who have traveled in other countries, you are much more apt in a lot of countries to see wild dogs and packs of wild dogs running around. Okay? You know, those that have been to India may remember when you're traveling through the streets, I mean, there are wild dogs and animals everywhere, in the trash, into everything. And so it was more like that in the ancient world. There were times when they had pets, or dogs as pets, but much more often the dogs just ran wild. And so as they scavenged for food, there were times when they became dangerous. In fact, some of our cities that are close to wilderness area, even in the States, are beginning to have a problem with coyotes that are beginning to get into residential areas and becoming a danger to household pets and to some people's children. And so he pictures it as these wild dogs that howl. And maybe if you've ever been out hunting at night, I can remember out coon hunting and you'd hear the coyotes howling off in the distance. He has this picture of these dogs who are in the night running in packs through the city looking for something to eat. And you can hear their howling and their whining. And he says, Lord, that's what it's like for me, except I'm the one in the middle of the pack. I'm the one they're after. I'm the one they're chasing, or I'm the one they've surrounded. And to get a picture of what's going on here, I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to find, in verse 8 it tells us that they had gone to war with Philistia and David had gone out to fight in battle and they had been successful in battle. And you have this love-hate relationship between Saul and David where David is often sent out by Saul. Saul wants him to defeat his enemies, but then when he defeats his enemies and the people praise David, then Saul becomes jealous. And so the text tells us in verse 9 that Saul, and this wasn't the first time he had done this, picks up a spear and throws it at David and tries to pin him up against the wall. And so you have these periods of going back and forth where Saul and David, David is in the good graces of Saul. In fact, we're going to read earlier that Saul even marries his daughter Michal to David, but he actually does it as a trap. But David manages to get through the trap. And so he'll have times when he kind of acts like he's David's friend, and then the next minute he's either trying to kill him himself or he's trying to put out a contract on him. And both of those take place here. And it says in verse 11, "Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning." But what happens is, Michal, David's wife, who is Saul's daughter, who knows Saul. It's interesting, the two people who most often warned David were the son and daughter of Saul. They knew their father, they knew what he could be like, and they knew that David was a better man than their father. And so she warns David that basically a contract has been put out on David's life. And so as you read that, I want you to go back then to Psalm 59 and look at what's going on. What has happened, Michal's made him aware that Saul has ordered his men to surround the house, not to let David out. Likely they didn't go in and kill him in his sleep because Saul's daughter's there, didn't want to do it in front of her. And so what they're going to do is wait till he gets up in the morning, and they're going to kill him the next morning. That's a picture of what's going on. They're watching the door, the front door. And so David, in describing that, says, "I feel like a prey surrounded by a pack of dogs. Because outside my home, there are the men of Saul who are snarling, who are growling." Even the language here can describe the saliva that's coming and drool that's coming down from the dog's mouth. In response to that, I want you to notice what David says. In the next section, he asks God to destroy them. He says in verse 9, "Because of His strength I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God in His loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly on my foes." In verses 11 down through verse 13, he's going to ask God to destroy his enemies. He actually says, "Lord, don't do it quickly so that the people will not forget." If you read the book of Deuteronomy, there's this ongoing concern that the Israelites would forget what God is trying to teach them. So he says, "Lord, I want you to defeat my enemies, but don't do it immediately and right away. Because if you do it too fast, the people may forget it too quickly." In other words, I want the people to learn about your power. And so you find David asking God to destroy his enemies. And we may struggle with that because we look at places like Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and following. He tells us to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who hurt us and persecute us. But here we have David, the warrior, saying, "Lord, defeat my enemies." But I want you to remember that David is not only asking God to destroy his enemies, but I want us to notice why he wants God to destroy his enemies. Yes, David wants to be delivered from the circumstances he's in. But here's the real reason why David wants them defeated. Look in verse 13. "Destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob." I want you to compare that to an event just a few chapters before in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46. When David stands before the giant Goliath and he says, "Today God is basically going to feed you to the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. You come to me with sword and spear." He says, "I come to you with the power of God, and I'm convinced that God is going to give me victory today." Why? So that David can be glorified? No. He says, "I'm convinced that God is going to give me the victory that they may know that there is a God in Israel." In other words, he was convinced that victory would come, that the world might glorify God. And so he is asking that his enemies might be defeated so that they may know that there is a God among the descendants of Jacob, that God is alive and well and powerful. In other words, he's asking for this not for his own glory, but for God's glory. And I think it challenges us to ask ourselves when we pray. I'm reminded of James, who says, "You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss to fulfill your own pleasures," in James chapter 4. When we pray and ask things of God, are we asking for things for our glory and our comfort, or are we asking for things for His glory and His comfort? In verse 14, "They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city, they wander about for food and they growl if they are not satisfied." And this can go a couple of different ways. It can either be saying that the dog pack continues to attack. They go on unabated. They don't stop their attacks. Or it can hint at frustration, because the picture here is the pack that hunts around the city for food, and they howl because they can't find what they are looking for. They can't be satisfied, and so they howl. And so it can either be saying they continue to attack, or it can be saying that even as they continue to attack, they are frustrated in their attack. They are not able to get what they want. And so again, if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 19, starting in verse 12, what they did is they let David out through the window. As they're watching the door, he goes out through the window and he's able to escape from the city. And she takes what's called a statue or an idol that's in the house and puts it in his bed. Don't know exactly what this was for. What's it an idol or statue of? We do know, for example, if you go through 1 and 2 Kings, those books constantly compare kings to David. And the way they compare kings to David is based on whether they were completely faithful to God and whether or not they never worshipped a false god. And the Old Testament is very clear that David never, ever, 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 ever bowed down to an idol. So either this is some kind of statue in the house that wasn't worshipped, or it may have belonged to his wife, Michal, and may give us some insight into why Saul went so terribly bad and forsook the Lord and had his relationship with the Lord destroyed. But the point is, she made it look like David was in bed. So they come the next morning, and Michal says, he's sick. So the messengers go back to Saul and says, I don't care. Saul says, get him out of bed so we can kill him. So they go back to his house, and again, you got this pack. They just never will leave it alone. They just keep attacking. And so they go back to the house and say, we want David anyway. And so they go into his room, and they look in his bed, and they find that David's not there. And so I want you to think of those dogs that are hunting through the city, and they're never satisfied. They don't find what they're looking for. They hunt through the house, and they don't find David. And David escapes and goes to Ramah, and he tells Samuel, the prophet, what has happened. And as David looks at this, and as he looks at God's deliverance, I want you to notice what he says in verse 16. He says, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in my day of distress. There's something interesting here. If you go back to verse 9, you won't have this up on the screen, but it says, because of his strength, likely, it could either be my strength or his strength, but likely talking about the strength of his enemies. He says, because of the strength of these dogs who attack me, he says, I will watch for you, talking about God, for God is my stronghold. And what he does is, using almost the same language with a very slight variation, in verse 16, he says, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. In other words, he says, because of their strength, Lord, I will watch and wait for you. And then he says, now, but as for me, I will sing because of your strength. And it's interesting, the term for watch and the term for singing and praising God here are only one letter different in their language. And so he says, in essence, I'm able to sing your praise because I watched and waited for you. In verses 9 and 10, he says, Lord, in the midst of this trial, I will wait for your coming. I'm not going to only ask for your help. I will expectantly wait for your coming. And he says, in essence, and he goes on to say, and you will come to meet me. And then he ends the psalm by, in essence, saying, Lord, you came to meet me. I watched for you. And even if my enemies continue to attack, or if you deliver me time and again, no matter what happens, Lord, I will praise you. I will not trust in their strength. I will trust in your strength, and I will sing praises to your name. You never had to command David to sing. David sang because of what God was doing in his life. Why do we sing? We sang just before I stepped into this pulpit. We'll sing as soon as this sermon ends in just a moment. Why do we do it? Are we just doing it because somebody said we're going to go to hell if we don't? Are we just doing it because there's a scripture that says, "Thou shalt sing." Well, the fact is, the scriptures do call me to sing, and we are commanded to sing. But you didn't have to command David to do that any more than you had to command Jesus to pray. They just did that because they loved God. They were grateful for what God could do and did do in their lives. I want to challenge each of us to look back in our lives and say, have there been some times when I was surrounded and scared and overwhelmed and God delivered me? Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? And a bigger question I have is that as you and I go through life, will we still sing and praise God even if the dogs bite? I heard the story about a man who loved to sing and had a beautiful, beautiful voice. But he apparently had cancer of the tongue and they had to go in and do surgery. And this man who loved to sing was told that he would not be able to sing again. And so right before the surgery, all preparation had been made. And one last time, he asked the surgeon, "Is it true, is it really true that after this surgery, I will not be able to sing again?" The doctor was so choked up with emotion that he could not even speak. He just merely shook his head and said, "No, you know, in essence, by the shaking of his head, no, you won't sing again." And so the man said, "I would like to sing one last song." And so he sings these words from a song by Isaac Watts. "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death. Praise shall employ my nobler power. My days of praise shall ne'er be past. While life and thought and being last, our immortality endures." Do you hear what he's saying? He says, "Lord, I'll praise you with my voice, but you take my voice and I'll praise. Lord, I'll praise while there's breath in my lungs, but you take that breath and I shall still honor you in eternity." And I think when we read through the Psalms of David, David has this incredible confidence. "Lord, I'm convinced that as I watch for you, you'll come to meet me." And I think he challenges us to say, when I pray, do I really expect God to come? Sometimes we pray, "Lord, help me with this," and then when God shows up, we're surprised. David was never surprised when God showed up in his life. But also, Dave lived with the willingness to sing and praise even if the dogs kept attacking, and even if they fought and devoured. Why are we here? We praise in victory. Will we praise in defeat? We're going to sing an invitation song. And just as that story at the beginning of this lesson, just as that grandmother gave her life to save her grandchild from those dogs, so Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to save us from the persistent lion which roars and seeks to devour us in 1 Peter 5:8. He died to save us from literally the hounds of hell. Now my question is, will we accept that deliverance? Will we, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, will we express that faith in repentance and confession and baptism and give Him lordship of our life? And for those of us who are Christians, are we living every day trusting in His grace? And when we sing, do we sing like people who've been delivered from the pack and just want to praise the God who's with us in every step of life? If we can help you in your walk with God and your faith, please come as we stand and sing.